So I'm kind of running on parallel tracks in this sort of dark and gloomy, kind of cold, but also very beautiful spring we're having. On the one hand, I don't know what your experience of spring this year has been, but I'm kind of enjoying it, all the greenness of it all. There's a little lilac bush in our tiny front yard, which is in full bloom right now. Often in the evening, my wife Grace goes out into the yard and comes back with mud all over her feet and knees, and she's been sort of tending and bringing to life this really small but beautiful garden that she's created. I take these bike rides a lot with my boys, and as we bike through the city, it's just so verdant, right? There's this panoply, that's the word, of like living green things that have been planted everywhere in our city, and it's really beautiful. But this spring in particular, now and then amidst all that beauty, I find my mind also going to a kind of darker, more difficult reality in our city and all around our country and in many other places as well. This is the kind of downer beat I want to start on, so I'll just be very direct. I think this will take us somewhere good, though, because I'm aware that people are also killing themselves this spring. For reasons we have some theories about but don't fully understand, suicide rates sort of spike a bit in the spring, somewhere between 20 to 50% or even more, depending on who you ask. This is a season in which more people than usual struggle with suicide. This spring in particular, we've heard about the very public jail suicide of Aaron Hernandez, a former Patriots star. If you are young or connected to younger people in particular, you've probably heard about the Netflix series has gone viral, 13 Reasons Why. It's based on this suicide-themed novel that was written a number of years back, and it's been like a big, big sort of viral experience amongst teens in particular. And these things sort of tap into a broader story going on beneath the surface that our country is facing this public health epidemic of suicide. A suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in this country, much higher percentage for young people. There are 40 to 50,000 deaths by suicide each year in this country, and over a million suicide attempts, hundreds of thousands of which result in hospitalizations. And for those million attempts, there are many millions more people who are struggling with suicidal ideations, or thoughts of suicide of varying degrees on their minds. I know that many of us live in a kind of more zesty and hopeful space on this day in particular, in this season. So this talk of suicide may come as a downer to some of us, for which I am definitely sorry. But as I've increasingly been involved in this work of suicide prevention over the past few years, I've learned that far more people than you might expect are touched pretty directly by suicide. That all of us, really, if we think about it, whether in our own lives or in our friends and family, are touched pretty directly by depression and other mental health issues. And I think all of us will be served by kind of touching base on some of these themes now and then. The learning curve started for me when I was a local principal. I was headmaster of Watertown High School. We distributed these youth risk behavior surveys every year to middle and high school students, as many schools in this state do. And every year, even though it happened again and again, we'd be shocked by the rates of depression and suicidal ideation amongst young people. So shocked we sort of ask around, we realize, oh, actually, we're quite typical for this state. So that in Massachusetts, over a quarter of youth every year report being quite significantly, they don't use the word depressed, but unhappy and hopeless for many days on end. Like over a quarter of youth, and over a tenth of youth report that they've had quite significant sort of suicidal ideation. They've thought quite seriously about suicide in the past year, over a tenth of our young people. As I learned about this stuff about youth, I thought more about experiences I'd had over the years, which I had sort of pressed out of my mind a little bit. I thought of a former student of mine who had killed himself, but his family had felt such shame and stigma around that that they hushed it up quite aggressively. I thought of two different local college professors I'd known, one when I was young, who directed a choir then I was in as a teenager, and one I'd known as a colleague when I was a public school teacher, both of whom had taught at the same local Christian college, both of whom were followers of Jesus, both of whom had long struggles with depression over their lives, and then were triggered by a kind of career derailment where they were rejected for tenure and sort of taken off their career path, and both of whom that trigger activated some much longer issues, and both of them as well died by suicide. I think of all these people I've known. I think, you know, for all the hopelessness, for all the struggles with thoughts of death or thoughts of no way out, there's pretty broad agreement that suicide is a preventable disease. No matter how deep the struggle, there's always a way out. There's always a better way. And so 3 years ago, I joined the board of Samaritans. They're Boston's primary suicide prevention and intervention and aftercare organization. And you, Reservoir Church, have been a little bit involved in that story because we have a giving team that gives out 10% of our church offerings every year to local and international organizations. And we've been making small gifts to Samaritans for a while as well. So you've been supporting the organization. And some of you have backed some runs and things I've done for them. Actually, one of my friends from who worked for Samaritans, our program manager, Ron White, is here. So hey, Ron, thank you for coming. And so we've been a little bit connected to the organization. I want to share some of what I've been learning as I've been part of Samaritans. And I think not just about suicide, but about its better alternatives and some encouragement that's come out of my learning journey that I'm hoping to share with us today. We're deep into this spring series here. We've called Adventures in Saying Yes. And we've been looking in the series of what it's like to live an adventurous life out of love, well beyond our fears. And these experiences for me with suicide and suicide prevention, they actually take me into this adventures and saying yes topic, because they make me think a little about mental health, they make me think about alienation and despair for sure, but they also make me think about some of the yeses that God gives to us and some of the yeses that we can make in response to increase resilience and connection and joy and life for us and in the communities we live in as well. So these sort of positive directions of more resilience, more joy, more connection, more hope, more life is really ultimately where I want to take us today. So I think that'll be good. There are several suicides in the Bible. When you start looking for them, there are several suicide attempts, and there are lots of people that are up against despair and crisis. And I want to share one of those stories for you today. It's an old one. It comes from the Chronicles of the Israeli Monarchy some 27 or 2800 years ago. It's an odd story, and it's an old, old story, but it's one that's been speaking to me for decades now, and I think can speak to us still. So I want to share that with you. I'm going to read it. If you want to read along, it's in your program, but here's how it goes, from a book called First Kings. It starts with the name of king and queen. Here they are. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram, and you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So I'm aware as I read that story to you, that is a strange, strange story, as old stories often are. People are dying. Other people are threatened to get killed. There's all sorts of unusual names we've never heard of. And there's all sorts of questions that aren't being answered and angels showing up and food appearing out of nowhere. It's a strange, strange story. But I think it's a story that speaks. I want to try and unpack a little, like, what's going on here? Well, we meet a guy, his name's Elijah, who's the hero of this narrative of the Book of Kings, or at least this portion of it, which itself is kind of an interesting thing because this is a book about the accomplishments and the spiritual lives of Israel's ancient kings. The book is called Kings. But at least according to the narrator, the kings at this stage of history are bums. And so there's a focus instead on this spiritual advisor to the kings that our narrator likes. He's in an awkward place, though, because he's a spiritual advisor to royalty that want him dead. So he's in a pinch at the moment. Best as we can tell, Elijah is also prone to anxiety and depression. People didn't get diagnosed back then, so we don't get these labels. But we see Elijah kind of chronically nervous about his own fate, chronically nervous about the fate of his nation, prone to a large sort of mood swings up and down, and prone to bouts of quite intense despair and hopelessness. And Elijah's here, alone in the wilderness, hiding out, and he's got some serious suicidal ideation. It is enough, he says. I want to die. He doesn't have means or plans to end his own life, but still he's eager for death. He's at risk for suicide. He sees no other way out of his anxiety and despair than to die. In the work of suicide prevention, we now call these things that Elijah's experiencing risk factors. Risk factor doesn't mean that you're going to kill yourself, but it does mean that other people who experience that same thing have been more prone to suicide than not. Or than other people have. And because people and life are complicated, we never know all the risk factors someone's experiencing, even if we're quite close to them. We never know like what combination of risk factors might result in someone having suicide on their mind. But we do know a lot about what these risk factors are. One of them, one of the most significant, is depression in particular, as well as quite a few other mental health struggles. Others are things like a previous history of suicide attempts, social isolation, like access to means, like gun ownership, identity crises, violence or conflict in important intimate relationships, and quite a few other risk factors. My own recent brush with suicide and our community's recent brush with suicide was my friend Esther Lee. Esther killed herself about 2.5 years ago, and in the year before her death, she had been attending and getting increasingly involved here at Reservoir Church. Esther was, on the one hand, is a beautiful Korean-American young woman who loves sports and music and people in general. She's quite an extrovert. She especially really loved children and made her living as a nanny and as a babysitter and was interested in working with kids the rest of her life. Wonderful, wonderful person who also, at the same time, had a lot of risk factors for suicide. Esther had long struggled with quite serious depression since she was young. When I met Esther at Reservoir, she had already been hospitalized for a previous suicide attempt and was in a day treatment program for LGBT individuals who had had a history of suicidality. And she was in a crisis at the moment as well of identity. She was in an internal conflict and to a degree in conflict with some other formative people in her life around being Korean and Christian and gay, which was a set of identities that she was not having a lot of success yet reconciling because there were some people in her life that were making that difficult. I visited Esther in her second inpatient stint, and we'd been getting to know each other more, and I'd become her pastor. And Esther would say to me, like, what's the way forward for me? And we would talk about how being Korean and Christian and gay could actually be a quite wonderful combination of forging a great, wonderful life for herself, that she didn't have to choose between those things. But there were other people telling her life differently, some sort of powerful voices in her head. She was having a hard time moving past those voices and couldn't see the way forward. I'm simplifying the story a lot here, just sort of out of respect for Esther and her family, but also because it's just really sad for me to talk about. It's been 2.5 years, but it makes me feel all kinds of things about how things ended for her and my hopes for something different. The truth is, though, that for Esther and for anyone else that attempts suicide, unlike what we hear in pop culture, unlike what things like 13 Reasons Why say, there's never like one thing that provokes a suicide. Instead of a single factor, it's usually a combination of a lot of risk factors that overwhelm a person and leave them with this sense of no other way out. For my friend Esther, she had this immediate triggering event of all kinds of conflict with important people in her life around her spiritual and ethnic and sexual identity and sort of not bringing those to terms easily. She also had some other stuff going on, and then she had this broader list of significant risk factors as well. We see the same thing, actually, with Elijah. He's got this long-term temperament, prone, it seems, to depression, prone to social isolation as well. But then he has this trigger of conflict and major life stress and of economic and physical vulnerability. And then with that triggering event, he says, "It is enough. I don't want to live anymore." And he doesn't see a way out. I find this line interesting too when he says to God, "Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Or literally it says, "I am no better than my fathers." Because Elijah feels like his life is going down the tube and he's not, you know, turning out any better than his ancestors did. And like Elijah, at our time and culture, it's middle-aged men who kill themselves at the highest rate. Men who hit a point in life where we feel like we're coming to grips with our limits, maybe coming to grips with some sense of failure, have some other risk factors, and we think this is it, like it hasn't gone better. So that's an old, old story, but a story that I think really speaks to our current dynamics as well. This also, though, becomes a story that takes a turn. It's a story about an encounter with a living God. We actually hit this story up once this spring in the Bible guide for our season before Easter. We called 40 Days of Faith, and we called it Engaging in a God-Soaked World, and we're looking at different encounters that people have felt like they had with God, with experiences of God interacting with us over our lives, because we're always trying to facilitate those experiences at Reservoir to help you encounter God or have a sense that God is interacting with you in the circumstances of your life. I talked on Easter, too, about at the start of the series, about how God's word to us in these encounters is always yes, about how in Jesus, God reveals himself to be life-affirming and joy-producing and promise-keeping. And like whatever he'd have to say to you in particular, it would always fundamentally be the word yes. And I think we see that with Elijah here too. So I want to ask, like, what yes does God give to Elijah in his dark space? How does God invite Elijah into the work of suicide prevention, really, into what in suicide prevention we call toward building preventive factors into his lives? How does God help rebuild Elijah and rebuild in him a desire to live and a means to pursue more life and more joy and more hope? And what does God's old yes to Elijah mean to those of us who are invited to listen in on this story? There's a lot of aspects to this, but I want to break down what I see as five aspects of God's yes in this story. And there are a lot of notes and spaces to fill in your program because I felt this is important and I have a lot to say. And I'm hoping that you'll get something that'll be sort of good news and practical for you, or perhaps good news and practical that you'll be able to pass on to someone in the near future as well. So if you feel like grabbing a pen and jotting these things down, I think it'll be worth the effort it'll take. But here are these five yeses. The first yes is this. Yes to your reality. Most of the people, especially most of the heroes in the Bible, have really profoundly messed up lives, with Elijah here being no exception. And I feel like, oh, that's there because it normalizes our struggle. In the case of Elijah and others, I think it can normalize our mental health struggles as well. Significant numbers of us experience acute or chronic mental health challenges, sometimes for a phase, sometimes for our whole lives. So that's true for you today. You're by no means alone in that. And there's zero stigma or shame attached to these, or at least there shouldn't be. These charter documents we call the Bible that tell us about Jesus, tell us about people's experiences with God, people's understandings with God over many centuries, they have this ancient version of us all over the pages. It's these limited people. It's these broken people. It's these impulsive and stressed out people. Sometimes even these people who have suicidal ideation, who God speaks to and who God loves. Whatever your story is, I feel like what is speaking to us is that you're the kind of person that God likes. You're the kind of person that God knows and God loves and that God talks to. God's not waiting for our mood or for our circumstances to change because God always starts with a yes to our current reality. God's right there in it, ready for us, whatever our circumstances are today. The second yes I see in this passage, beyond just a yes to our current lived reality is also a yes to our body. Elijah is like, it is enough. And God makes sure he gets a snack and a nice long nap. This passage really lingers on these details. I find it kind of odd, right? Lingers on these details of him getting some food to eat, getting some rest, getting a big glass of water, a long, long walk to clear his mind. God has some things to show Elijah in the story, but none of it happens until he attends to his body. The whole Greek intellectual and spiritual world in which the news of Jesus first started to spread really de-emphasized the importance of the body. And with this Greek influence, Christian spiritual development, for those of you that live in that tradition, Christian spiritual development really took on those same ideas, that the soul and the mind and the heavens and stuff like that are really important, but not our bodies. But our minds and whatever it is that we called our souls are in our bodies, attached to our bodies, and the whole Bible could really be read as an affirmation that our bodies matter. Elijah needs this word from God, a spiritual encounter, but he also needs some exercise. He needs a good night's sleep. He needs some hydration and some good food. God says yes to our bodies and to their care. So when we're depressed, we may need prayer and meditation. We probably do, but we also may need some really good medication. Nutrition and movement and sunlight and physical touch and exercise and healthcare are all part of the good, nourished, whole life. So even though some of us neglect our bodies or don't like our bodies or abuse them, God loves our bodies and says yes to what they need too. Thirdly, I think we see in this passage, yes to your purpose and yes to your hope. We'll talk a little more about purpose and hope at the end before we're done, but I just want to say a quick word here that after all of Elijah's care for his body, he has this wilderness prayer time, and he senses God speaking to him. And what God's giving him is essentially work to do. His king and queen are after his life, so God sends him to be a spiritual advisor in another country for a little while. And he reminds him he's not alone. He can take hope that he's got at least 7,000 people in his tiny, sparsely populated country that are on mission with him. And he's got a successor to find and get to know and train to carry on his work after he's gone. I think, why does God give him all this work? Well, I think God's rebuilding purpose into his life. He's saying, the world needs you. A lot of people need you. There's important stuff for you to do, Elijah. And there is a hopeful future in store that you might want to keep in mind. Purpose and hope. Along with this purpose and hope, I think Elijah also gets a yes to his belonging. So I think we hear to us, yes to our belonging. Elijah needs to remember he's not alone. He's got all these potential partners in his faith and in his life mission. He's got a successor in particular to get to know and to train. And his gut sense, as he repeats multiple times this passage, that he is all alone. There's no one on his side, and that he doesn't belong. But he's told, as we usually feel when we feel that way, that this is a lie. I mentioned my friend Esther struggles to wonder if she belonged, if this sort of earth and her family and her community had room for her. And sort of despite what we told her loudly at Reservoir over our last year, that was true. That was a lie that was hard for her to sort of exercise from her head. But my many more friends who have struggled deeply with depression or with suicidal thoughts and have found their way forward into life, again and again, they've been able to remember, be told, and to believe that they are not alone, that they belong, that they're people that want to know them and love them and are interested in their fate. This is why in Samaritans, we always tell people, amongst the other things that might be said, you are not alone. We try and tell them, like, not just in a slogany way, but try and break that down, ask them some questions to really reveal that is, in fact, true. They're not alone. This is why at Reservoir, we're always saying in this community that here, and as well as just in God's family anywhere, everyone belongs, everyone without exception. Yes to your belonging. I think finally we hear in this story, too, that there is a yes to God with us. Elijah has this spiritual experience out in nature, as many of us have had in our own way when we've been out in the natural world. He has this, in his case, tremendous mountain view. He sees all the kind of intense and glorious things you can see in nature, huge winds and fire off in the distance, this tumultuous power of the natural world. But then in a moment of sheer silence, he realizes that God is with him, and he senses the voice of God for him as well. This phrase, God with us, Emmanuel in Hebrew, becomes a nickname for Jesus, because for people who take an interest in trying to follow Jesus, this is part of the deal, an increasing experience that God is really with us, that we can have a vibrant and living faith in a good and loving and present God. I've been at this for a while. I tell other people about it, and it still stops me in my tracks and stuns me sometimes, and I realize that God is really with me. God is, in fact, eager and glad to be with me. I think, wow, God, there are really a lot of us, and I'm really not all that interesting or special of a person. Like, why me? And I find, like, there God is. This happened to me. It stopped me in my tracks again just last night. I was in a theater full of a bunch of people. I was watching one of my kids on stage, and my kid's big scene came up, and like there he sort of flourished in a different way than I'd ever seen him before. I heard him act, and I listened to him sing. I thought, oh my goodness, like where did that come from? Like so good. I was so proud of him. And I just sort of silently, because I'm kind of have an impulse to thank God for things like that, I just kind of silently in my head sort of like looked, not like God was in the ceiling, but I did just kind of look up for a second. I thought, like, thank you, God, for this moment. And I felt this like rush of God right there. I don't know how else to describe it. I felt this impulse, like God was like, you're welcome, and this has been really fun for me. Like, I love your kid. I feel great about that too. Isn't this awesome, Steve? Like, your kid's doing great. That's such a great moment. Like, I've been waiting for this one. Isn't it great? I was like, wow, thanks, God. Like, I'm glad you're in this with me. I thought God was like, I just feel that way about every kid here. I feel that way about you. I'm so happy to be in this room tonight. I'm so happy to be behind the show. I'm so happy you're having a great time. And there's so much more where this came from. Isn't that great, Steve? And I thought, indeed it is. That's wonderful, God. And just, I'm sort of breaking it out in words, but it was really kind of wordless. It was like a sort of deep gut feeling all at once that I experienced, that God was here, that God loved the space, that God loved my kid and me, and God was so excited to be here. I feel like that happens like more and more often in my life as I sort of lean into it and look for those experiences. Sometimes I take a moment just to be silent. And then, God, are you here? How are you here? And I feel that kind of rush that God is with me in this space. God is there to encourage and love me. I think, wow, so amazing. This sense that God is with us, it's among the greatest gifts I think God wants us to experience, that we are never alone, that God will never stop loving with us, that God will never leave us. And I'm going to pray in a minute as I wrap up that we'd experience a little bit more of that even while we're together in the rest of this service, for those that kind of like a little more of that. And before I do that, though, I want to offer three closing tips. They're kind of multi-part, 3 to 5 closing tips, some thoughts about how you could press into life each day, how you could choose this yes to life. Like maybe quite literally, if you're struggling with thoughts of death and your own way forward, but whatever your space is, even if you're in a more cheery space or even if you're just kind of doing fine, how we can choose toward more life today. So a few thoughts to wrap up with. The first one is around this body thing, to choose robust but not obsessive self-care. I'll sort of tell you why I say that. You have a body, and I think it's really good care, good thing to take care of your body, your mind, your health, your stress, your peace. No one else is going to come along and care more about your body than you choose to do. No one else is going to do this for you. But God wants us to be well. I say not obsessive because there are probably a few of us in the room. If it's you, I'm not thinking about you, but you know who you are. Probably some of us tend to like being a little too obsessive about our body. Like our thoughts around our exercise and our diet and our health are like, we always go there. So like, maybe some of us need to, part of how we can care for our body is to sort of lower the stress or obsession around that. But I think for a lot of us, it's like, we can take care about our body. Like, for some of us to choose life, we're like, I need to choose a less frenzied pace of life. For like in my case, I was sharing in my healthcare beat, I'm like, I think I need to choose a little less sugar again. I think that would say yes to my body. Or we might need more movement or more sleep, or you might need a great therapist or new medication. If any of that or anything else is true for you and your physical embodied existence, like make it a priority. This is a good thing. This is a spiritual thing to do, to love yourself as God loves you, to take care of your body. These are some of the means through which God will love and encourage you. And then specifically, if you are ever feeling despair, or if God forbid you feel suicidal, you're not sure who you can tell first, you're not sure if anyone's awake or if anyone wants to know, people do want to know, people care. But if you're not sure like where else to go, you can call or text Samaritans if you need to not be alone. A Samaritan, the number's in your program, 1-877-870-4673. I keep this in my wallet. I keep it in my phone contacts. Actually, I do not struggle with suicidal ideation, but I think, well, if I ever need someone to talk to, I've got it in my wallet on my phone. If I ever need to share that with someone else, it's right there. So some of you might want to do that. Samaritan staff and volunteers are trained to simply offer confidential, empathetic, non-judgmental listening to people who call. That's why we exist in this city. If you call or text, you get a person who's no expert on mental health and no expert on your life. They're not particularly interested in being invasive or intrusive to your reality, but they want to offer you empathetic, non-judgmental, confidential listening. They've saved people's lives many times by doing that, and for many, many, many more people, they've left people just feeling a little more normal, a little less stressed out, less heavy, less in crisis. So there it is, 877-870-HOPE. They take calls and texts, so a resource for you to tuck away. We'll put some cards out next week that Ron brought for us. Secondly, choose community and bring your real self to the table. I say choose community because for most of us, especially for the great majority of us in the room who are adults at this point, community doesn't usually just happen to us. We have to kind of choose it. We have to build it a little bit. And there are a lot of ways to do that. You can call family and friends that you tend to lose touch with. You can say yes to invitations you get now and then to do things or go places, even if it's not your cup of tea, because you're like, there'll be people there to get to know. One of the best ways that we offer that is we provide like Sunday teams, volunteer experience at Reservoir, and community groups, kind of midweek places to get to know some other people and do life together a little bit. And if you need an invite to getting a little more community at Reservoir, we'd love to invite you to one of our teams or one of our groups. You can just jot that down in your welcome card. You can say like, tell me about a group, or tell me about a volunteer team. Or you can say, tell me about some way to choose community, and we'll follow up with you this week. We'd love to do that. Wherever it is, though, that you feel like you can show up and see some people, like just bring your real self to the table. When the time seems right, tell someone how you're doing. What's right? What's wrong? People generally really want to know. And when you're on the other end of that exchange, when someone else brings their real self, offer compassion, but not solutions. Offer prayer if you're comfortable doing that, but not solutions unless you're asked. You are great people. I know lots of you, and you're really smart, interesting people. Some of you have given me some really smart, interesting advice over the years, for which I have often been grateful. But most of the time, when people are in kind of a more difficult space, they don't want our advice. They just want our presence, our compassion. If you feel comfortable doing it, you can offer your prayer and pray a positive, upbeat prayer for them right then. That's useful, a little more than advice. I want to end, though, with something quite specific here, which is this last point, which is to build and review your personal hope kit. Your personal hope kit. Now, I'm aware that, at least to me, this sounds like some cheesy Pinterest craft I'm not especially excited about. And you can trust me that as a kid who grew up on WrestleMania and backyard football games, like, I'm embarrassed by offering this point to you. Like, build your personal hope kit and sort of feel my style. But it's really good. It works. Kind of thing has been helpful for me, helpful for many other people, so I'm sharing it with you, even though I'm embarrassed by it. I got this idea from a suicide prevention resource, so it's a really good tool to lower your interest in suicide. It's used clinically, but it's also a great way for all of us who could use a little more hope in our lives to sort of generate that on a regular basis. The idea behind a hope kit is it's like a physical thing, like a shoebox or something that has mementos in it that remind you of reasons for hope. It's the stuff we've talked about today. It's stuff that reminds you of people that care about you, so that you belong. People you care about, again, you belong. Purpose you have. Purpose can be quite modest, but it's purpose, right? It might be things you do through your job that your company or the world needs. It might be things that you do for your neighbor. It might be a garden you care for, right, that would not flourish without your care, but ways you contribute to the world. We all have all those things. So some mementos that remind you of those things. People that count on you, people that appreciate you, spaces, things that need you. Or things that just kind of make you smile. You start a personal hope kit by just thinking of a few of these things and jotting them down. And then if you like the idea and you get into it, you can like collect the box and, you know, have people's pictures and print emails and do stuff to actually like populate a physical hope kit. But I'm going to invite you to try just for a second to start one. And then, you know, some of you are going to throw this out. Some of you are going to rip off the little piece of paper in your program and like that's going to be good enough. You'll sort of stick it in your pocket or your wallet. But I'm hoping some of you will like actually build the kit because it's like a super powerful tool. And if you want more suggestions, I can hook you up with that. But take a few seconds to do it. There's a 3x3 grid in your program. And I'm going to invite you to give it a shot for a second if you'd like. Fill in three of those boxes. And these are just names of people or things that help you belong, care about you or you care about them, that are part of your purpose, they're part of the work you have to do in the world, again, small or large, right? Like, I'm doing research to cure cancer, or like, my pet needs me to feed it. Like, all this is fair game, right? Purpose you have. And then just maybe things you smile, like something you like, things that might make you smile, something that you like to do, something that makes you happy. Just jot down three things. God, I'm really grateful for all the beautiful, wonderful people in the room who made some space in their day to be here. I'm grateful that it's been my experience again and again, even last night in that really powerful way, that you are glad to meet us. You're glad, though we can't see you, to be with us, and that you always come. Whatever it is that you have to communicate or say or indicate, you come with encouragement, with love, and with life. So God, any of us that would like more of that would like a little more of a sense that you're here and that you're good, we pray that you'd help us out with that. We ask, God, that for each person who'd be interested, that you'd help us to experience that you're here. You're glad to be with us. Show us in some way that speaks to us, we're each different, speaks to us that you love us, that you've got our back, that you're eager to move us forward in increasing hope and increasing purpose, that you've got all kinds of invitations toward our greater and greater and deeper life. Sometimes, God, we don't have much to bring to the table. We feel lost. We feel like we don't have much to offer besides our brokenness. Thank you that even there, that's enough, that you'll come and find us, that what we've got is more than enough for you. So help that be our experience in this time, we pray. Amen.